Amen. Y'all can be seated. We're going to be in Deuteronomy 8 this morning. If y'all want to turn there, we'll have it up on the screen. There's some Bibles in those chair racks if y'all want to grab one of those. Good to see y'all this morning. I look around, I see a lot of missing faces. I know Tom and Pam are traveling, Roger's traveling, but there's a lot of sick folks. So y'all might want to reach out this week and just check on each other, because there's a lot of nasty going around out there. So Deuteronomy 8, verses 7 through 14. I'm going to read that real quick. We're starting a new series this week. This will be about a 3-week or so, kind of take us through Thanksgiving. It's a series on gratitude, which is something that's always important to revisit, especially this time of year when we start to get greedy, and I want this, and I want that, you know, so it should be good. It's really been helpful to me in preparing for this, so let me read Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 7 through 14. It says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Y'all pray with me real quick. Father God, we have opened your book this morning. I just pray that you would teach us your word. Father, we ask you to fall heavy into open minds and onto open hearts. And Lord, that we would learn from you today. We are here to learn from our great teacher. And we just thank you so much, Lord, that your book is open and it's available and we can read it and we can seek your guidance and understanding. So I just pray you would give us that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this text, God has brought the people of Israel to the doorstep of their promised land. This is the place where this people will become a nation. Nations require three things. They require a common language, they require a shared culture, and they require defined borders. And for the last 400 years or so, Israel has had two out of the three. They've been a people. They have not been a nation. There have not been the holy nation. They have not been the kingdom of priests that their God will use to show all the nations around them that the God of Israel is indeed the God of the universe. He is the God over all gods. And leading up to verse 7, God is reminding his people of all the extraordinary things that he has done for them so he could bring them to this place. You could say he's been looking back. But in verse 7, he starts to look forward. And he tells them about how awesome this new land is going to be. It talks about all of its natural beauty, all of its resources, and how all of it was theirs. It was theirs because way back in Genesis 12, God made a promise to a man named Abraham. And God always keeps his promises, right? Plus, it's not like these folks deserve these lands, do they? I mean, they have done nothing to earn a reward like this. In fact, all they've done, really, is whine and complain the whole way here. And now that they are here, they want to tear across that parking lot like the Griswolds when they get to Wally World. But Moses is like, whoa, whoa, hang on. There's some things I want to tell you first. Now, can you imagine doing that to your kids on vacation? Right? Say you pull up to the gates at Dollywood, because Dollywood's like Vegas for Baptists. We love Dollywood. So you have your kids in the back seat for hours, and you finally get there. They're on the threshold of amusement park nirvana, and you say, "Kids, hang on. Before we go in, I want us to all think about and reflect on everything that's brought us here." Can you imagine doing that? That ain't happening in my household. I don't know about yours. But that's kind of what we got here. And in verse 7, God starts to kind of pivot from how they got here to what's in front of them. Because this is a good land, y'all. It's fertile and it's green, and God wants to give it to them so badly. But before He can let them into this land, He says, "I need to warn you. Because while you're walking through this land and you're seeing for yourselves just how awesome it is and how beautiful it is, you're going to be overwhelmed with gratitude. You are going to be so thankful for what I am giving you. You will praise my faithfulness. You will sing songs about my goodness. But in time, you won't. You won't do that anymore. Because you will choose not to remember." And it's not so much the memories He wants them to have, it's what those memories produce. It's something that's lacking in our society today because, according to the statistics, it's greatly lacking in most of our lives. And that's gratitude. You know, a lot of us see gratitude as little more than a nice feeling we get when somebody does something nice for us. And sure, that's part of it, but it's a very small part of it. Real gratitude transcends feelings, and it impacts how we think. It impacts what we do. And the reason so many folks can't get past that feelings part is because most of us have this entitled, self-absorbed brat living inside of us. I know I do. Now, some of you may not have much of one because it was beaten into submission earlier in life. But for other people, it's this it's like this full-blown narcissistic life owes me mentality, which doesn't even compel them to say thank you, much less mean it. And the reason they're like that is because nobody ever spanked them. I'm kidding. I'm joking. I know some parents don't believe in spanking their kids. I totally respect that. I kind of understand that too, because it did not work with Abby. I mean, I could spank Abby until my hand blistered, and she would look right at me and say, "Is that all you got, old man?" Now, Victoria, I could look at her a certain way, and she'd almost start crying. So I never really had to spank Victoria. She's outgrown that, by the way, in case anybody was wondering. But really, spanking is something that Lori and I didn't do a lot of because we didn't have to. Now, my mama had to. It was necessary. It was crucial to my growing up and staying out of prison. But, you know, we grew up in a different time, right? I mean, back then, it wasn't just your parents you had to worry about. Like, a relative could spank you, a teacher could spank you, some random guy at Sears could spank you, right? I mean, that's just the world we grew up in. And so, whatever mechanism we use to control these raging terrors that live inside of us, it's important that we do that. It really is. Because the bigger that me monster grows, the less room we have for gratitude. Because gratitude and selfishness can never occupy the same space. And we want to build gratitude into our lives. And it's not just so people will actually want to be around us. I mean, that's cool. But that's not God's motivation in Deuteronomy 8. His motivation is the bigger picture. And the bigger picture is that God knows how selfish and self-serving people can become. And the Israelites should know that too. After all, the majority of the folks waiting to enter the promised land are not the same ones who started the trip, remember? Almost an entire generation died on the way here because they failed to remember. And instead, they chose to focus on their circumstances, not on their God, who'd already shown them that He is greater than their circumstances. And God promised that judgment in Numbers 14. Numbers is the book right before Deuteronomy. I'm not sure why they call it Numbers. I think it has something to do with a census that was taken kind of in the middle of the story. The Hebrew name for this book is In the Wilderness, which makes a lot more sense because everything that happens in the book of Numbers takes place in the wilderness between Mount Sinai and the Promised Land. And there's this story in Numbers chapter 13 where Moses and Israel are getting really close to the Promised Land. It's like the next exit. And so Moses, he sends 12 guys into the land to scope things out, to bring back a report. And well, 10 of the 12 come back and they're like, no, we're not doing this. They said the neighborhood's really nice, but the people that live there are super scary. And they were talking about the Nephilim. Those were the giants. Those were the great warriors of old. But two of the spies, just two, Joshua and Caleb, they were not scared. They were not intimidated because they believed that their God was greater than their circumstances. They saw those giants as just a bunch of squatters that needed running off. That's all they were to them. And y'all know who the majority of the people believed, right? It was the 10. It wasn't Joshua and Caleb. And this is how the people responded. This is verse 1 of Numbers 14. It says that all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Back to Egypt. Y'all remember what happened in Egypt? 400 years of forced slavery, rape, and murder. But by all means, let's go back to Egypt. Why do we do that? Why do we do that? Why do we so often walk back into the same cages that Jesus has already broken us out of? I'm sure there's more than one reason, but one of those reasons, I think, is that we're not truly grateful for what we've been given. And our lack of gratitude often comes from choosing not to remember. It's very simple. You see, Israel not only failed to remember how horrific their time in Egypt was, but they also failed to remember how awesome their redemption was. And I think we do the same things. We don't value grace because we almost feel entitled to it. We think somehow we deserve blessing. We don't deserve judgment. And when our lives or our circumstances aren't what we think they should be, we stop looking upward to Jesus and we retreat inward to ourselves because we are the idols that we refuse to put away. We are prideful. We are self-serving people. And one of the simplest corrections for that, y'all, is gratitude. Because pride and gratitude cannot occupy the same space. And gratitude also makes us humble because it helps us to see how privileged we really are. And that's what God wants Israel to see. That's what He wants them to understand, that all that they have, their freedom in particular, all of it was won for them and given to them, right? And if you've read the stories, you know that getting Israel out of Egypt, that was the easy part. Getting Egypt out of Israel, that's going to be the hard part. In fact, it would take a sustained effort from this generation to make sure the generations that follow them would choose to remember and they would choose to practice gratitude. If you've read the two books that come after Deuteronomy, Joshua and Judges, you know how this goes, right? For those who haven't, Moses is the man that God used to bring Israel out of Egypt to this place. Well, Moses dies at the end of Deuteronomy, right? And Joshua, who was Moses' right-hand dude and Israel's military leader, he was chosen as his successor. These were his people now. God makes that very clear in Joshua chapter 3. And throughout the book of Joshua, We see a lot of victories. We see a lot of failures. There's a lot of setbacks. We see conflicts within the camp between the people. But after the whole land has finally been conquered, you have Joshua divvying out the property. He's dividing it up among the tribes. And chapter 21 ends with this statement. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that He swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it. And they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as He had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them. For the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Not one word of all the good promises that God made to His people had failed. All came to pass. This is such a beautiful and celebratory time. When all the promises made to Abraham and the patriarchs, all those hardships, all that suffering, it's all been worth it. Because not one word of His good promises have failed. This people is now a nation. And all is well until the book of Judges, which is one book later. In chapter 2 of Judges, starting in verse 6, the writer says this. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Ares, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. That's one generation, y'all. One generation later. You know, I'm not sure if outside of Jesus' resurrection, there's been an event that altered human history more than the Exodus, right? It's pretty spectacular. All the signs that were done in Egypt, you had the rivers and the reservoirs turning into blood, you had the destruction of Egypt's economy, their agriculture was just devastated, they had that perpetual darkness that was so heavy you could feel it. Remember them talking about that? You had a death angel that killed every firstborn male of man and beast. And y'all, the same people who kept Israel in chains to make them stay, paid them a king's ransom to make them leave and beg them not to come back. Think about that. What happened there is extraordinary. And on the way to this place, to this promised land, they see things like huge cornflakes called manna just pushing up out of the ground. You have quail falling out of the sky. And there was that one time, that one glorious time, where they finished the initial construction on the tabernacle. Y'all remember that? And the glory of God rushed into the tabernacle and filled all the rooms. And it was so overwhelming, all the people had to run away. You know, the language, it paints a picture not of this gradual descent where God just kind of hangs in the air and comes down real slowly like He's waving at people on the way down. What it is, it's like God, He's sitting in heaven and He's just standing there like a runner at the starting line. And He's just waiting for them to finish that tabernacle, drive that last nail, hang that last curtain. And when they do, He rushes into the tabernacle. It's violent. It's spectacular. And that's how much he wants to be with them. It's incredible. And all that generation who saw that, or whose mom or dad told them about that, they died. And there arose a generation after them who did not know the Lord, who did not know the work he had done. Now, why is that? It's because they followed an ungrateful generation who chose not to remember, who chose not to tell. One generation. Now, we are the generation that built this tabernacle, right? Many of y'all were involved in this process from start to finish. Mitch, we spent a lot of hours out there on that property, didn't we, brother? But one of our biggest dangers is to ever think that this is somehow ours, because it's not. It's not ours. It belongs to the generations that will follow. It will always be theirs. It's why we named this church Legacy. We did that for a reason, because we wanted to build a family of faith. Because families are ongoing, right? They continue for generations, hopefully with each new generation building on the work of the previous generation, who hopefully left them something to build on. It's never about now. We get caught up in now. It's never ultimately about now. The bigger picture is the generational picture. And I think I'm just really starting to get that. I'm starting to learn. I've been thinking a lot about this. I know, which should scare y'all to death if I'm spending a lot of time thinking about something. But you know, I've learned, and you know, being sick last week and not being able to do anything, laid up with COVID, you get a lot of time to think. You get a lot of time to pray. And and one thing I've learned is that I need to be more forward-thinking, right? I've just been moving week to week. You know, let's get through this service without things crashing, and then we'll worry about next week, you know? I got to do better than that. I got to do better than that. So here's what I'm thinking. In keeping with our family theme that we're so big on here, you know, I'm thinking of Legacy as like a three-room house. Okay, y'all work with me here. It's a small house, but it's a house. It's got three rooms, okay? And we can add more rooms later, but right now, I'm thinking three. We're a living room, we're a kitchen, and we're a guest bedroom, okay? Now, just for warning, I'm about to assault you guys with metaphors, okay? I've been thinking about these all week. So here it comes. Let's say we're a living room. That's kind of what this reminds me of. Kind of a place where everybody can come together, right? Everybody can gather here, whether people have been hurt, whether people are lonely, whether they're scared, whether they've been hurt at other churches. They can come here and they can heal. They can meet Jesus. They can meet with Jesus. They can be loved on with no expectations, no judgment, just warmth and hospitality. Legacy should be a place where it's okay to not be okay. Does that make sense? All right. Y'all with me on that one? I like that one. Okay, we're also the family kitchen. We're a place where faithful believers can sit around a table with people outside of the church. Doubters, skeptics, folks struggling with their faith, folks struggling to make sense of what's happened to them throughout their lives. We can all sit together and we can listen to each other. We can talk with each other. We can try and work through these things that are tripping us up. We could do this together. Again, no judgment, no expectations, just honest conversations where truth is the objective, not being right. Where we listen to understand, not just waiting to reply. Y'all like that? I love that one. I think that one's good. And I think Legacy needs to be a guest room. It's a place where people who are far from Jesus can just experience the warmth and love that you guys have, because y'all are awesome. It's a place that people can stay and enjoy that warmth and that hospitality until they're ready to join us at the table, until they're ready to come into the living room. I feel like this is the home that God wants us to build here. And we do all of this together. Okay? Because I think we've all spent time in each of those rooms, right? We've all been far from Jesus, and He brought us near. He brought us into that more intimate space, right? We all have doubts. We all have questions. And the sad part is a lot of us grew up in churches or in households where you were not allowed to question. If you questioned, it means you weren't saved, right? It's one thing that I really appreciate that we do here is when we have prospective members that want to actually join the mission of the church and join with us, we go through we call it a new membership class, orientation, and we call it a lot of different things. But basically, we get to sit down with people and talk with them. And it breaks my heart, the people who grew up in some judgmental, condescending, just nasty household or church life where they think they have to perform for Jesus to love them and accept them. And this is drilled into them. I mean, it's in their bones. They have the idea of grace, the idea of mercy, the idea of being able to be fully restored from what you are to what Jesus wants you to be, that's a foreign concept to them. I can't tell you how many people have actually told us, you know, I've never heard the plan of salvation explained to me like that. And, you know, Dennis and I lead this class, so there's no real bright ideas here, okay? You got two rednecks just trying to talk through some things. And so, it's really, guys, this stuff, the burdens that people are carrying, the guilt and the shame and just the never good enough, never going to be good enough, God could never really love me, that stuff's real. People walk with that. They live that. They teach that to their kids. It's so sad. So for Legacy to be a place where people can come and just be who they are in that moment and let the Holy Spirit lead them closer and closer to Jesus. If we can play any part in that, well, that's a win, right? That's why we're here. We're here to make much of Jesus and take the gospel forward. And, you know, thinking about being in that place and having people be patient with me and take time with me and just let me say whatever I'm going to say, just nod their head like, okay, all right, yeah, get it out of your system, you know. And then kind of just bring me along. I remember those. I remember that. And so because I'm remembering that, it makes me really want to do this. Because we need to remember. We need to be grateful for what God has done for us. Because if we choose not to remember, and if we don't build that gratitude into our lives, and if we don't live as though the gospel really is good news for all people, then less when we have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when our herds and flocks multiply and our silver and gold is multiplied and all that we have is multiplied, then our hearts be lifted up and we forget about the Lord our God. Happens all the time. It happens with believers individually. It happens with churches collectively where they end up forfeiting their future for no other reason than they forget. Because gratitude only works by looking back, y'all. We can't be grateful for things we don't know about yet. And we're rarely grateful for things that we always see, you know, because those things kind of become common and expected, and we take them for granted. It's only by looking back at the goodness and faithfulness of God that gratitude can show us the way out of that wilderness. It can show us the way forward. I really believe that. And I really believe that's the point of Deuteronomy 8. And that's the point of this whole sermon series. So next week, we're going to look at a couple of folks from Scripture who really struggled with gratitude. And one of them learned how to build gratitude into his life. And the other one, not so much. It didn't end well. And then the week after, we're going to talk more about these clinically researched effects that gratitude has on our mental health and on our physical health. This stuff's real, y'all. It's really it's really life-changing stuff. And we'll look at some practical, simple things we can build into our lives to help build gratitude into them and make it more permanent. So that's going to be pretty cool. So I hope y'all will be here. Let me pray for us, and we'll get out of here. God, thank you for allowing us to do this. I look out and I see these faces, and I'm grateful for each one of them because I've known each one of them for a good number of years, or I'm getting to know them, Lord, and I'm just grateful that you have touched their lives and brought them to this place. God, we all have different stories, but we all have a story. And Jesus, our story is knitted to your story. And we need to tell your story. And Lord Jesus, I know that you want to use us. That's just us ragtag folks. You choose to use us to make your story known. And I just pray that you would use us, that you would use this little church to make such an impact in this community that if it were ever taken away, the community would mourn the loss of this place, the loss of these people. God, use us to make much of Jesus. Use us to push back darkness that is encroaching all around us, Lord. There's so much need just right here. We don't have to look very far. Lord, I pray that you would burden each of our hearts with someone, some family that we can show Jesus to. And help us to be grateful. Help us to take the time to look back over our lives and see how you were always there. You never abandoned us. You never gave up on us, even though you had every right to do so. No one could blame you, but you chose not to. You chose to love us. You chose to come after us and make us your own. Thank you, Jesus. As we sing to you now, I pray, Lord, that we would sing loud because you are a good Father and we love you. Thank you for loving us first. It's in your most beautiful name that we pray. Amen.